First of all, many thanks to you, the board of the conference, for your invitation to speak in Hungary, a pivotal part of Eastern Europe. My theme is about Calvin and a pivotal part of Western Europe, the Netherlands. From Alasdair Heron, we already heard yesterday something about that from the perspective of the letters of Calvin. Now something more about the profile and use of John Calvin in the rise and consolidation of Calvinism in the Low Countries. If we look at the western part of Europe, we can say that in the history of early modern Europe, the position of the Low Countries, the Habsburg Netherlands, is pivotal. The prolonged persecution of heresy between the 20s and the 60s, more than 1,300 dissidents were executed by both Charles V and Philip II, postponed the formation of public Protestant churches until 8 years after the death of Calvin. In that time, a struggle for life has started, culminating in a political and religious revolt against Habsburg and the Spanish troops and Inquisition. A struggle for freedom, and with the religious dissenters against Habsburg and Spanish troops and Inquisition, the dissenters and Calvinistic consistories play an important role in this. And the result was a new political entity, the United Provinces, with a Reformed Church. And now, as said, we concentrate on Calvin's place in the rise and consolidation of Calvinism in this central area of Western Europe. Although Calvin was never in the Netherlands, he nevertheless had a profound influence on the rise of Dutch Calvinism through contacts and writings. Personal contact between the Reformer and the Dutch took place in a limited scale at the Academy of Geneva, where only 13 Dutchmen studied during Calvin's lifetime. Antwerp in Brabant, the largest city of the Netherlands, sent only 2 students. It wasn't until after Calvin's death that the importance of the Genevan Training Institute for Calvinism in Antwerp rose sharply. When Calvin went to Strasbourg in 1938 with his colleague Farel, he met several Dutchmen there, including the women he would marry, Idelet de Buren, a former Anabaptist from the southern Netherlands. Calvin also had contact with the Dutch nobility who were in exile because of their faith. For example, with the nobleman Jacob of Burgundy, yesterday we heard his name, after the nobleman asked for advice regarding emigration for his family, and Calvin wrote 45 letters to him and also an apology for him. And then Philip of Marnix, Lord of St. Aldegonde, studied with Calvin and his successor Beza. He became advisor to William of Orange, leader of the Dutch revolt against Spain. Marnix called his mentor, after his death, that admirable prophet of God, John Calvin. Jan Crespin, who had been banished from the southern Netherlands, established himself in Geneva, where he became Calvin's publisher. More Dutchmen, especially clergy, corresponded with Calvin and asked for his advice, like Jane de Saint-André, Jan Cavin, Albert Rizeus Hardenberg, who became a preacher in Bremen. He had asked Calvin's advice about the communion form And later on, Calvin renewed his correspondence with him about the communion and wrote for him Breve et Clarum Doctrinae de Cœna Domini Compendium. Or the Reformed pastor Mense op Poppius from Friesland. Calvin also has supported him financially, and Poppius wrote a small volume as support for his fellow believers in Holland and Friesland against the Spanish tyranny and Inquisition. He sent that manuscript to Calvin with the request of having it printed in Geneva, along with a recommendation of Calvin. One can infer from this request that toward the end of the 50s, the name of Calvin among Reformed in the northern part of the Netherlands was viewed as positive and connected with religious leadership. Caspar van der Heijden, later a clergyman in Antwerp, was also one of Calvin's students. And Jan Taffin, later a Walloon clergyman in Antwerp and chaplain to the House of Orange, was Calvin's student too. And the author of the Confessio Belgica, the Dutch Confession of Faith, Guido de Bre, was also shaped by Calvin in Geneva. Flemish immigrants established contact with Calvin. The exiled Jan Utenhover from Ghent had an agreeable conversation with Calvin about the Consensus Tigurinus. His fellow townsman, Maarten Micron, corresponded with Calvin and wrote him an apology against the Dutch Anabaptists. In this apology, he totally followed Calvin's inspiration. Both Ghentians were friends of the Pole Johannes Alasco, and this trio played an important role in establishing the most important Dutch refugee church in England, the one in London. From London, Utenhove addressed his honored mentor, Calvin, as a very famous man and highly esteemed brother, ever and wholly bound to you. End of quote. Petrus Dathen, ex-monk and minister in the Dutch refugee church in Frankfurt and Frankenthal, played a leadership role in Dutch Reformed Protestantism. Calvin called him our excellent brother Petrus Dathenus. Calvin supported the Reformation in the Netherlands also through his writings. An ex-priest from the southern Netherlands, Valerin Poulin, proved an important link. He lived in Strasbourg at the home of Butzer, and there he met Calvin. And Poulin sent out some 200 copies of Calvin's Petit Traité to Flanders. In this first writing of Calvin that circulated in the Netherlands, he called upon those of Reformed persuasion to distance themselves completely from Roman Catholicism. Protestants from the Walloon region did not agree with Calvin's radical choice of exile and martyrdom. In a society constantly threatened by persecution, their so-called Nicodemism was an important factor. At the request of Poulin, Calvin wrote a second piece on the question of how evangelical Christians should boldly declare their faith in a Roman Catholic environment. And also this piece, Excuse à Monsieur le Nicodomite, could be read in the Netherlands. In Strasbourg, Poulin received a delegation from the Low Countries on the subject of the writings of Anabaptism and Libertinism. Poulin urgently requested Calvin to respond to these writings. As a result, that same year, Calvin wrote his Breve Instruction contre les Anabaptistes, against Anabaptists in Switzerland, France, and the Netherlands. And a year later, Calvin wrote Contra la secte fantastique des libertins, against the libertines in the Walloons regions of the Netherlands. And the disappearance of the libertin sect in the Walloon regions is largely result of this publication by Calvin. The background of that third publication is that Pierre Brulin went flat from the Low Countries to Strasbourg and harbored by Calvin in his own home. And he was a devoted student of Calvin, his successor in the Walloon Church in Strasbourg. Subsequently was sent out for the Walloon cities in the Netherlands. And shortly thereafter, Brulin and four members of his Calvinistic congregation were executed. And then Calvin decided to publish his treatise against the libertines. Further, Calvin countered the treatise against the Roman Catholic theologian Albert Pyrius van Kampen in the northern Netherlands. He was pastor of Kampen and also in Utrecht and a thesaurus master of the Pope in Rome. In the beginning of the 60s, the Dutch called for Calvin's help to reject the spiritualistic vision of Dirk Volkerson Cornet. And this points to the growing influence of Calvin in the northern part of the Netherlands. From the middle of the 50s, books by Calvin were encountered in the northern part of the Netherlands. And Calvin there was cited as an interpreter of scripture. His writings addressed against the Anabaptists were recommended, and one referred to the Institutio for the rejection of the Roman sacraments. And the Institutio as a whole was called the most insight-giving catechism. In 54, writings by Calvin appeared for the first time in the Dutch language. A merchant publisher from Brugge, who went to exile to Emden, issued a translation of Calvin's anti-Nicodemitic works. And 3 years later, sermons by Calvin were translated and circulated in the Dutch-speaking areas. The first Dutch translation of the Institutio came from Emden in 60, so a year after the publication of the latest edition. During his lifetime, all of Calvin's writings that appeared in Dutch language were connected to the printing presses of Emden. The early development of Calvinism in the Netherlands remained limited primarily to the southern provinces. The emerging churches in the south were less oriented to Geneva than to the refugee churches in England and Germany. The influence of Calvinism came primarily through the refugee churches in London and Emden. London and other refugee churches in England influenced the forming of many congregations in the Low Countries, especially in Flanders. Emden played a similar role for the Dutch, not only in the training and sending of preachers, but also in the printing and smuggling of Reformed writings, among them works of Calvin. The first Reformed church in Antwerp was established in 55. It maintained contacts with the mother church in Emden and was supplied with material printed in Emden. The Reformed congregation of Antwerp fulfilled a bridging function. She functioned as distribution center for the provinces Brabant, Flanders, and Zeeland of books that were supplied by Emden and other places. Around 60, the Reformation in Flanders began to take an increasingly clearer Calvinistic identity. Reformed churches formed themselves in the northern part of the Netherlands as well. It is difficult to determine when these became organized or as congregations. In the first half of the 60s, there were more conventicle formation. In 66, the year of open-air service and iconoclasm, this development rapidly gained momentum. You see there a pulpit in the north when the wind is from above, and then in the meadow they can hear about 10 till 13,000 in the neighborhood of Antwerp. And when the wind is from at the right side, then there also was a pulpit. So he could change, the pastor could change in the open air services. One of that men in the northern Netherlands was a basket maker from Alkmaar, Jan Arendson. He held open air services on his circuit tour through provinces Utrecht, Gelderland, Overijssel and Holland. He had preached in many places, at first in conventicles, after that in open service. According to Stadhouder Arenberg, Arendson was a Calvinist in his doctrine. In general, we can say that during Calvin's lifetime, Geneva proved to be an important factor for the rise of Dutch Calvinism. Calvin had interaction with a number of Dutch individuals. He disputed at length the views of Dutch controversial theologians and of an Anabaptist, libertines and spiritualists in the Netherlands. He exerted a significant influence on a limited number of students from the Low Countries. And through personal contacts and writings, he left an indelible mark on the Dutch, on those in refugee churches outside of the country, as well as the Reformation-minded in the Netherlands itself. French-speaking Reformed were under the influence of Calvin both earlier and directly, more directly than the Dutch-speaking. And the impulses from the refugee churches in England, especially London, and Germany, especially Emden, were stronger than those from Geneva. It was especially through this detour that the Reformed in the Low Countries came under the influence of Calvin. Throughout the Netherlands, Protestantism in the middle of the 60s found itself increasingly aligned with Calvinism. The model of church polity developed by Calvin in Geneva, based on the offices of pastor, teacher, elder and deacon, and governed by a consistory of pastors and elders, supplied a pattern that proved durable and effective in the Dutch refugee churches in England and Germany, as well as in the Low Countries, where the Reformed churches found themselves confronted by an openly hostile government. After Calvin's death, in the midst of the 80s, a Reformed exodus from the South Netherlands began, primarily brought about by the Counter-Reformation and political and military forces, but intensified by Calvin's argument that true Christians, if not able to profess their faith openly, must depart. And they went to Frankfurt, Nuremberg, Cologne, Hamburg, Aachen, Wesel, Frankenthal, and also to England. Most of the Calvinistic immigrants, a diaspora of about 100,000, went to the northern Netherlands, where the Reformed were able to establish churches openly. Discipline was a mark of the church in their confession of faith, and they refused to allow anyone to take communion who was not subject to the discipline of the consistory. The whole of civil community was free to attend church on Sunday and listen to the sermon, but only those subject to the discipline of the consistory were considered members. Thus, there was an opting in process to the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. At the end of the century, membership comprised only 10% of the population. And even on the eve of the Synod of Dort, the Reformed still constituted a minority. When Calvinism began to make an impact in the Dutch-speaking areas, there had already been in existence an unofficial underground Reformation for 30 years. And this means that other strains of influence mingled with Calvinism. There is agreement in recent historiography about the pluralistic character of Dutch Reformation. All agree that Martin Luther was no less the author of the Reformation in the Low Countries than in Germany. But it was the experience of prolonged exposure of dissident persecution that drove a wedge between evangelicals in the Low Countries and their counterparts in Germany, and helped to mold the structures of dissent. Repression and persecution shaped a pluriform crypto-Protestantism, a religious underground movement, conventicles, and a cacophony of heretical voices. Protestants in the Netherlands picked up and chose from the writing of various reformers, so creating a patchwork theology. And so diversity was a distinctive characteristic of the Dutch Reformation. The writings of Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, and lesser-known reformers all circulated alongside those of Calvin. And this gave Calvinism in the Netherlands a rather unclear face. In some ways, this tension within the Reformed churches in the Northern Netherlands culminated in a bitter struggle between the Calvinists and the Arminians in the Synod of Dort. We cannot trace the development of this ecclesiastical conflict now, but I only stress one point, that in the conflict, John Calvin became involved even in the popular pamphlet genre. In the city of Kampen, for example, four Remonstrant ministers published a document on the subject of predestination in 1617 under the title of Sincere and Clear Message. Their message. They supported their arguments with quotations from the old, pure truth based on the Word of God. And these were contrasted with falsehoods and novelties in the writings of Calvin. The Remonstrant ministers made a joint declaration that they repudiated wholeheartedly the writings of Calvin. The Synod of Dort indicated the document. During the Synod, a parcel with 100 copies of the treatise was seized. And then a contra-Remonstrant minister, Hieronymus Vogelius, published an exhaustive response. He commented in 400 pages upon the attacks made upon Calvin and accused the Remonstrant ministers of inexactitude and even intentional distortion of Calvin's words. Vogelius condemned the Remonstrant rendering of Calvin as altogether betrayal, violent treachery, malicious composed, untrue, very false. Although the voluminous answer of Vogelius gives an honest reflection of the doctrinal ideas of Calvin, his phrasing is very persuasive. Preachers in the Dutch Republic tried to influence the predestinarian discussion among the reading public. And this example shows how the person of Calvin was involved in the tactical use of the printing press by opinion leaders, an important issue in the predestinarian controversy in the Low Countries. In the period after the Synod of Dort, the Reformed religion remained a formative factor in the public life of the Dutch Republic. The established church retained and consolidated its central position in society and continued to influence the design and the development of Dutch culture. In examining the use of Calvin, I take the example of Dr. Simon Omius, 17th century Dutch Reformed preacher who represents not only the post-Reformation Reformed Orthodoxy, but also the thoughts of Dutch Reformed Pietism, a movement also called the Further Reformation. Just 100 years after the turbulent time of hedge preaching, open-air services, Simon Omius offers a retrospective view of the Dutch Reformation. 100 years earlier, our ancestors lived under Spanish tyranny. The Protestant faith underwent several trials and tribulations. God has planted the light of the Reformation in this land. He has sent us a great multitude of faithful servants who have edified us with their powerful preaching. He has delivered us from the Spanish Inquisition, from papal idolatry, and later from the many false Arminian heresies. How things have changed since then. Many church leaders remained silent and did not want to proclaim the revealed truth. These ministers tolerated evil. In this special context, Omius refers to Calvin. Our Calvin was different. He was no flatterer of evil. And in his review of the reasons why Calvin was banished from Geneva, Omius criticized the Genevan civic authorities who promoted liberalism. Calvin and his colleagues, according to Omius, were proven to be right. Calvin and Farel were justly recalled. They introduced a church ordinance and proper church discipline. They attempted to introduce stricter controls over both doctrine and daily life. But the civic authorities, who wanted a liberal and open church, opposed the attempt and frustrated the plan entirely. So a century after Calvin's death, Simon Omius uses Calvin for the support of a reformed church in which both doctrine and daily living are ruled by the church. And Calvin functions as a model for opposing any intrusion by libertine politicians into church affairs. The church, in regulating religious doctrine and morality in everyday life, had to be free of any interference from the civic authorities. Omius also takes Calvin's attitude towards work as an example for himself. He cites Calvin and speaks about my Calvin. The use of this possessive expresses a very positive appreciation as well as an intimate relation. Calvin dictated a large part of the Institute while he was physically very weak. The evidence, so Omius to his readers, is that the power of God's word often reveals itself in the weakness of the godly. And on his sickbed, Calvin frequently reached for the Psalms of David, a reader for example. So, to promote godliness, Omius uses John Calvin as an important example of spiritual leadership. To know more about the impact of Calvin in post-Reformation theology, there is a specific theological text of Ohmius, the Institutiones Theologiae Practicae. In the prolegomen of that exhaustive work, 2,400 pages, and only two loci, doctrinal loci, De Scriptura and De Deo. And the other parts never finished. 2,400 pages. In the prolegomena on this work, Ohmius says that Calvin is an admirable man. Why? For he and his work is, as a whole, practically oriented. Especially Calvin's Institutes of Life. Calvin is a living example of Theologia Practica for others. This portrait of Calvin is directly connected with the theological essence of Ohmius' practical theology. For according to Ohmius, theology should aim at the practice, at the building up of the inner house, that is the conscience. Ohmius starts his Dometics with an exposition of the Word of God, the Principium Cognoscendi of theology. After Moses, the revelation was fixed on book. Ohmius borrows the argument for that directly from Calvin's Institute. In his outline of the doctrine of God, Ohmius uses Calvin in support of his argument. Like Calvin, he finds it audacious to investigate the incomprehensible and immense nature of God outside of his word. The human spirit cannot diagnose even the body of the sun with certainty while it shines every day. How would a human spirit, which cannot even understand its own nature, try to fathom the existence of God with his unlimited capacity? Here Ohmius takes Calvin as an authority, paraphrases his argument from the Institutes, and takes over the example of the human being's examination of the sun. And Ohmius rejects a considerable number of philosophical innovations, propositions by the followers of René Descartes in the Locus de Deo. He criticized the Cartesian proposition that a proof of God's existence cannot be strongly inferred from creatures, nor from God's work, and there is no first cause of all. In the margin, Ohmius gives a Latin citation from Calvin for his support. Against Descartes, Ohmius appeals to Calvin as a representative of the classical tradition that God has created an inscribed idea of God in all human beings. In the context of his refutation of atheism, Ohmius provides exhaustive criticism on the method of philosophical doubt. He emphasizes that students in theology have to accept the existence of God as the first certainty. For this, he cites Calvin's Institutes. Ohmius reiterates Calvin's argument for the inscribed knowledge of God, the sensus divinitatis, and does so in order to support his own arguments against Descartes' philosophy. So Calvin is a tactical instrument in contextual theology. For Ohmius, Calvin is an important and reliable reference in the areas of Dometics, exegesis, church history, and spirituality. Sometimes he takes over Calvin's argument with paraphrasing, or by making use of the same examples, or appealing to the same names, or by approvingly summarizing Calvin's explanation of the biblical text, or by a literal citing of Calvin. But in whatever way Ohmius uses Calvin, it is almost always polemical. He frequently uses Calvin's polemical works, especially those against the Romanists and the Libertines. So Ohmius regards Calvin as a guarantor for orthodoxy. Ohmius calls him the great exegete our Calvin. Or he says that Calvin has answered very well. He calls Calvin an almost divine commentator, provided with the gift of admirable wisdom. Calvin is such a good commentator for Ohmius just because the Reformer clearly shows how the theoretical theology should be applied to the practical, the holy meditations and pious actions. End of quote. In this way, Ohmius gives a place of honor to Calvin among the Reformed commentators, together with Musculus, Martius, Zanchius, and Hyperius. For Ohmius, Calvin is one of the codifiers of the Reformation, alongside with other reformers. Our final conclusion is that Ohmius, as a representative of a consolidated Dutch Calvinism, signs Calvin and uses his work in a manner that is appropriate to his own theological program. The Reformer of Geneva functions as an instrument to promote godliness in the personal, ecclesiastical, and social sphere of existence. His Calvin supports the idea that orthodox doctrine and pious living belong inextricably together. Thank you.